Well, a little earlier on in our service today, we read that famous parable from Jesus in the Gospel of Luke, the parable of the Pharisee and the tax collector. And as you know, this parable deals with two men who went up to the temple one day to pray. One of them was a well-respected religious leader who seemed to have it all together in his life. The other man was a despised and hated tax collector. He'd extorted money, more than likely. He had stolen money from his fellow Jews on behalf of the oppressive Roman regime. But although these two men are praying to the same God, in the same temple, at the same time, the content and the attitude of their respective prayers, the content and the attitude of their respective hearts reveals a wide gulf between them. A gap so wide, in fact, it is the distance between heaven and hell. On the one hand was the religious Pharisee, who approached God with these boastful words, "God, I thank you that I am not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even like that tax collector standing over there. I mean, I fast twice a week. Give 10% of all of my money." But standing off at some distance, probably under the angry watch of his Jewish countrymen, is this tax collector of poor repute. And this man who had also come to the temple to pray was so broken in spirit because of his sin that he could not even raise his eyes to heaven as he talked to God. Instead, he stood there and he beat on his chest in sorrow. And he said, "God, be merciful to me. I'm a sinner." And after telling this vivid parable of these two men in the temple who were praying, the Lord Jesus drops the bombshell on the audience. "I tell you, this tax collector went to his house justified rather than the Pharisee. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, but the one who humbles himself will be exalted." It's a very remarkable story. As we continue our study in the Epistle of John this morning, 1 John, we're going to see with God's help why Jesus could make such a surprising judgment concerning these two men. The proud sinner who was unable, perhaps unwilling to admit the true condition of his heart, and the humble sinner who is aware of his sin and broken because of it. So if you have your Bibles this morning, turn to the Epistle of John, John 1, 1 John 1. We're going to be looking at verses 5 to 10. 1 John 1, verses 5 to 10. Now last week we introduced our new series in the Epistles of John. We learned some important background information to understanding this little book. We learned, first of all, it was written by John the Apostle sometime around the year 90 AD when he was an old man. Many believe he might have even been around 90 years old when he wrote this book. We learn, secondly, John was writing to a group of churches in Asia Minor, most likely the seven churches mentioned in the book of Revelation. He is writing to these churches because of a problem they're starting to encounter. Within the churches, there's a new group of false teachers that have come in, and these false teachers will come to be known as the Gnostics. And then last time we learned a little bit about what the Gnostics believed and how they behaved. And the most significant thing to remember about them is they denied the true humanity of Jesus Christ. And then thirdly, we learned that John is writing this epistle as an eyewitness. In fact, the last of the eyewitnesses who could bear firsthand testimony about Jesus Christ. All of the other apostles had been murdered. They'd all been martyred. But John was the last remaining apostle. He was still alive. He was still actively ministering within the church at Ephesus. And he writes this little epistle to instill certainty, to instill confidence in the wavering Christians. John wanted them to know who Jesus really was. And he wanted them to know that so that they would not be drawn into the false mythology of the Gnostic teachers and to be led astray. And so the primary theme of 1 John, as I said last week, is the theme of certainty. And as we move through this little epistle, what we're going to see is a few tests of faith that God gives us that we can use to come to a deeper sense of assurance in our own life. Assurance that our faith in Christ is a genuine faith. And this morning we will see the first of these tests of faith, which simply stated is this. True Christian is a person who walks in the light. True Christian is a person who walks in the light. 1 John chapter 1, beginning at verse 5. This is the message we heard from him and declare to you. God is light. In him there is no darkness at all. If we claim to have fellowship with him, and yet walk in the darkness, we lie, and do not live by the truth. But if we walk in the light, as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, his son, purifies us from all sin. If we claim to be without sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just, and will forgive us our sins and purify us from all unrighteousness. If we claim we have not sinned, we make him out to be a liar, and his word has no place in our lives. The word of God. The Apostle John begins here by telling us the content of the message that he and the apostles had heard from Jesus, and that message that they were now proclaiming to others within the church. And here it is. Look at verse 5. This is the message we've heard from him, and we declare to you, God is light. And in him, there is no darkness at all. The apostle begins by telling us something critically important about the nature and the essence of the God who we worship and serve. God is light. And as if to make his point even more clear and forceful, he follows up that positive statement about God's nature with a double emphatic negative in the original Greek. This is how you could translate this, literally. In him, in God, there is no darkness. No darkness at all. And so immediately here, we're presented with this distinction between light, between darkness. Between the essence of God on the one hand, between everything else that is contrary to God's essence on the other. Now as we consider this vivid, contrasting image that John is presenting to us here, the contrast between light and darkness, let's probe a little deeper to see what he means when he says God is light. Now you'll recall, first of all, this proclamation that God is light comes from Jesus, but it actually predates the ministry of Jesus. It takes us right back to the very first book of the Bible, the book of Genesis. On the first day of creation, what is it that God did? According to Genesis, God spoke into the dark and formless void, and he said, "Let there be light." And there was light. And God separated the light from the darkness, and there was morning and there was evening the first day. God's first creative act was to distinguish between light and darkness. And then later on the fourth day, he goes on and he creates the sun and the moon and the stars, all of the instruments that display the light to creation. Now fast forward a bit in the scripture. You'll recall God revealed himself to a man named Moses in light. He came to Moses in a supernatural burning bush. And then it was God who led his people out of slavery, and he appeared to them in the wilderness as what? Pillar of fire, appearing as light. And it was God's glory that caused Moses' face to shine with light when he came down off of Mount Sinai with the law. The association of light with God is a theme that runs straight through the Bible and into the New Testament, where we see the light of a star leading the Magi to the place where the Son of God was born. Where we see Jesus transfigured in glorious light on the mountain as his disciples looked on. Where we see the Apostle Paul knocked to the ground, struck blind on the road to Damascus by a brilliant light and a voice from heaven. From cover to cover of the book, we see the Almighty God revealing himself as light. And then we hear these words from the Lord Jesus Christ. Listen to this. John 8, verse 12. Jesus spoke to them, saying, I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. This then is the message, John says, that we heard from him and that we are now telling to you. God is light, and in him there is no darkness. No, none whatsoever. The main characteristic of light that makes it an essential part of God's holy nature is that light has a revealing function. Without light, there would be no vision. Without light, you would not be able to see anything. Light is glorious. Light is full of splendor. It reveals the glory of God. Light is the only thing that I know of in the universe that can touch anything, the most filthy things, and yet remain pure and spotless. No matter what light touches, it will remain uncontaminated. And isn't that the same with our God? The God who stooped down and who touched the leper, who cleansed the sinner. But you know, light can make us uncomfortable too, because of its revealing function. Light reveals what's beautiful, but light also reveals what's ugly, equal clarity, and that makes us uncomfortable sometimes. In a darkened room, you cannot see any dirt. You can't see any filth when the lights are off, but as soon as you turn on the light in that dark, dingy room, the cockroaches scatter, and you see everything as it truly is. Then you turn the light off again. You see why God is light? Why God would use light to reveal his glory, his nature to the human race? The light of God teaches us about the purity of God, the holiness of God, the radiance of God. But at the same time, this image of light shows us that we are not perfectly holy. There's sin that exists in our heart. There's cobwebs that exist in our lives. Jesus said this to Nicodemus, John chapter 3, using this same image of light and darkness. Listen to what Jesus said. This is the verdict. Light has come into the world, but men loved darkness instead of light because their deeds were evil. Everyone who's evil hates the light and will not come into the light. Why? Because he fears that his deeds will be exposed. Whoever lives by the truth comes into the light so that it may be seen plainly that what he has been done through God. Men and women in their natural fallen condition do not desire to come into the light of God because that light exposes us for who we truly are before him. And so instead of coming to God, instead of stepping into his light, we hide from God. We do exactly what Adam and Eve did in the Garden of Eden. But you know, just as the Bible speaks about God as light, so the scriptures speak about two different realms, two different kingdoms, two different domains in which we human beings can live and move and have our being. There is the kingdom of light where God is, where his glory shines brightly. And then there is the kingdom of darkness where Satan rules. The Apostle Paul many times in the New Testament speaks about these two domains, these two kingdoms, the kingdom of darkness, the kingdom of light. Listen to these scriptures. Ephesians 4. Now this I say and testify in the Lord, you must no longer walk as the Gentiles do in the futility of their minds. They are darkened in their understanding, alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them due to the hardness of heart. One chapter over, Ephesians 5. At one time, you Ephesians were darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Walk as children of light and try to discern what's pleasing to the Lord. Take no part in the unfruitful works of darkness. Instead, expose them. There's the revealing function of light again. When anything is exposed by the light, it becomes visible. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, "But you are not darkness, brothers, for that day to surprise you like a thief, for you are all children of light." Children of the day. We are not of the night, nor are we of the darkness. Colossians 1:13. "He has delivered us from the domain of darkness and has transferred us into the kingdom of his beloved Son." You see, friends, there is a very clear contrast in the Scripture between these two kingdoms and these two realms, the kingdom of darkness, the kingdom of light. And it is this contrast John picks up here in his first epistle in order that these first century Christians might be able to tell the difference between those who are walking in the darkness and those who are walking in the light, between those who belong to the kingdom of God and between those who belong to the kingdom of Satan. They needed to be able to tell the difference between light and darkness in the lives of the people who are claiming to be teachers from God. But also, I believe they needed to be able to tell the difference in their own hearts. And this is where the rubber really hits the road for us today. There are two kingdoms, friends. There are two ways of living, walking in the light or walking in the darkness. And John is now going to help us understand what it means to walk in the light and what it means to walk in the darkness. Now, if you looked at the structure of the passage as we read it a few minutes ago, you'll notice a word that's repeated 6 times. That little word, if. 6 if statements that begin in verse 6 and continue on to chapter 2, verse 1. 3 of those if statements illustrate what it means to walk in the darkness. And then 3 of those if statements illustrate what it means to walk in the light. So what I'd like to do in our remaining time together is to look at each of those groupings of statements. The 3 that tell us about what it means to walk in darkness, and then 2 of them that tell us what it means to walk in light. We're going to save the 3rd one for next week because it's so full of truth that we need to unpack. Though at first glance, it may appear to you that the Apostle John is just repeating himself 3 times in verse 6, in verse 8, in verse 10. A close examination of these 3 if statements reveals he's dealing with 3 areas of false teaching. 3 areas of false belief that have existed in the church for centuries and that persist even to our present day. What John is really doing here is dealing with 3 spurious claims that were coming from the false Gnostic teachers. They were creating uncertainty and confusion within the churches. Have a look with me at that first if statement in verse 6. "If we claim to have fellowship with him, yet walk in the darkness, we lie and do not live by the truth." The first way that we can walk in darkness rather than walk in the light is by lying to other people about our sin. Lying to other people about our sin. The issue that John is dealing with and addressing here in verse 6 is a professing Christian whose walk does not match up with his or her talk. It's a Christian who says one thing about their relationship with God when they're around other Christians. A person who gives a credible outward profession of faith with their mouth, but then undermines what comes out of the mouth by the way they live their lives. Chances are, if you've been in the Christian community long enough, or if you have observed the Christian community long enough, you will have met some people who fall into this category. People who claim to have a close relationship with God, claim that they enjoy intimate fellowship with God, while at the same time they live their lives in a way that dishonors God and brings reproach on Jesus Christ. These are people who claim God's blessing in their lives while they actively disobey God's commands. It's the hypocrisy that the world so loves to point out in the church. But before we start looking at our neighbor, before we start pointing an accusing finger at all of the names and the faces maybe popping into our minds right now, we need to begin with ourselves. We need to begin by examining our own hearts and our own lives before God. Because chances are, If you have been a Christian for any length of time, and if you are willing to be brutally honest with yourself, brutally honest before God, you will have to admit we have all been here in verse 6. We are all recovering hypocrites to one degree or another. I saw a status update on Facebook when I was preparing this message, and it made me smile. It was perfect timing. It said that being surprised that there are hypocrites in the church is like being surprised that there are out-of-shape people at the gym. The church, properly understood, is not a social club for the saints. It is a hospital for recovering sinners. None of us have it all together. That's why we come here, so we can help one another with our spiritual recovery, so that we can help one another in our spiritual brokenness. And so let's be honest here. Sometimes this verse describes your pastor. Sometimes this verse describes you. Men and women who claim to have fellowship with God while we walk in the darkness, while we hold on to our sins and pretend that everything is okay on the outside, when we know on the inside everything is not okay. When we begin putting on the outward facade and wearing an outward mask and telling lies about ourselves to others while we secretly flirt with sin. John says we are walking in the darkness, not in the light. We may in fact be Christians, but we are not living like Christians when we begin to lie to others in order to cover up our own sin, to make our situations appear better than they really are. In the Old Testament, we read a story about a king named David. And this king struggled with the very thing we're talking about now, spiritual schizophrenia. And eventually, David needed to deal with his sin, or it would have destroyed him. Now, David, as you know, was a committed follower of God who committed two very terrible sins. He committed the sin of adultery with a woman named Bathsheba, and then in an effort to cover up that first sin, he committed a sin that was even worse, murdering Uriah the Hittite, the husband of Bathsheba, and more than that, one of his friends, one of his most loyal, trusted allies. And for 9 agonizing months, the whole time that Bathsheba was pregnant with their baby, David attempted to hide his sin from others. He tried to pretend that everything was okay between him and God, but as David knew in his heart, everything was not okay. And he wrote a poem about it later on, about his experience. It's Psalm 32. Listen to what David says. When I kept silent, my bones wasted away through my groaning all day long. For day and night your hand was heavy on me. My strength was dried up as by the heat of summer. Do you know that David's year of silence, his year of dishonesty and deceit, was probably the worst year of his life? It was an experience that sent him into depression, even physical illness in his life as he struggled with a double life and duplicity. But listen to what happened in David's life when he finally came clean, when he admitted his sin to the prophet and also to God. He continues in that psalm, I acknowledged my sin to you. I did not cover my iniquity. I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord, and you forgave the iniquity of my sin. And then I love this part at the beginning of the psalm. Blessed is the man against whom the Lord counts no iniquity. And get this part, and in whose spirit there is no deceit. No deceit. Brothers and sisters, if we are telling lies about ourselves, if we are trying to cover up sin in our lives to put on a good front for other people, we are walking in darkness and not in light. Telling lies about our sin is the first way that we can tell we're walking in the darkness. The second way that we can tell that we're walking in darkness rather than light is when we begin to tell lies to ourselves about our sin. Have a look at what verse 8 says. If we claim to be without sin, we deceive ourselves. The truth is not in us. You see, verse 6 is about deceiving others. Verse 8 is about deceiving ourselves. And we can come to a point of self-deception in at least 2 different ways as Christians. Over the years, many Christians have deceived themselves and done great spiritual harm in the process by claiming that they have reached a state of sinless perfection. That seems to be the theological error that John is countering in verse 8, some form of perfectionism that had come into the church of Ephesus. Now, last week I explained a little bit about the belief system of the Gnostics, and we learned the Gnostics believed in a body of flesh that was evil. They believed that the physical, material world was evil. And then they believed in an immaterial world, the soul, which was perfectly good and sinless. Because of this belief in the goodness of the soul, the Gnostics went off the rails in two different directions. Some of them treated their bodies very severely, and they did it in an effort to put the sinful flesh to death. They mistreated their bodies, thinking they were doing a benefit for their soul. And some of these Gnostics were probably claiming they had reached a stage or a plateau in their spiritual walk with God where they had overcome sin. They had repressed the body to such a degree they believed that they were now sinless. It may surprise you, friends. There have been Christian perfectionists from the very beginning. Some are still among us today. John Wesley, great man though he was, taught a form of this perfectionist theology. John Wesley believed and taught that it was possible to reach a stage in your walk with God when you would no longer choose to sin. Although to my knowledge and to Wesley's credit, he never claimed to have attained that stage himself. He called it Christian perfection. But sadly, many of his more zealous followers in that tradition actually did claim to have reached that stage. And they developed a whole doctrine out of it called entire sanctification. And for many years, the doctrine of Christian perfection and entire sanctification was proclaimed from evangelical pulpits. People deluded themselves into thinking they had overcome the problem of sin. But even if we reject that old Wesleyan doctrine of entire sanctification, there is a far more common way that we do this error. Instead of claiming we've overcome our proclivity to sin, many of us struggle with a stubborn tendency to rationalize sin, to justify sin in our lives, so that we can avoid getting real with God and real with ourselves about our failures and our true condition. You know, all of us sometimes delude ourselves into thinking that we are the exception to the rule. Sin in my life is somehow justified. Sin in my particular case is somehow justified. If they only knew what my wife was really like, if they only knew what my husband was really like, they'd understand surely why I'm so quick-tempered, why I lack patience, why I'm having this affair, why I'm looking at the pornography, why I'm getting this divorce, why I'm getting remarried. If they only knew the financial struggle I'm going through, they would understand why I'm cheating on my income tax. If they only knew what a jerk my boss was, they would know why I cut corners on the job. If they only saw the big picture, they'd understand why it's okay for me to tell a few white lies here and there. And we begin to make excuses for our sin and to place the blame for our sin on others. Yes, I did think that, but... Yes, I did say that, but. Yes, I am doing that, but. God, I would never have disobeyed your word and ate the fruit if it wasn't for the woman you put in the garden with me. And as soon as we begin to confess our sins, with all kinds of qualifications attached to it, with all kinds of justifications attached to it, guess what? We are no longer walking in the light. We're walking in darkness. We're walking in self-deception. The Pharisees who lived in Jesus' day were experts at rationalizing sin, experts at refusing to be honest with God or with themselves when it came to the problem of sin. That Pharisee in the parable that we read earlier in the service failed at this very point in his walk with God. You know, he foolishly believed that he had come to the point in his life where he was no longer a sinner. Or at least the sins that he committed weren't that big of a deal to God. After all, he wasn't outwardly sinful like that thieving tax collector like the drunkards, like the prostitutes, like the gamblers, like the sinners. But the Lord Jesus pierced through the facade, the outward self-delusion of that Pharisee, and he pierces through the facade of modern-day Pharisees. And he says, you guys are like whitewashed tombs. Outside, you look very good, very nice. But inside, you are full of dead and decomposing bones. If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves. The truth is not in us. It's possible to tell lies about ourselves. It's possible to tell lies to ourselves. And then thirdly, John tells us it's possible to tell lies about God when we begin to deny the reality of sin in our lives and in the world. Have a look at that third if statement in verse 10. It's the most severe of all three. If we claim we have not sinned, we make him out to be a liar, and his word has no place in our lives. Brothers and sisters, the bottom line here is that if we deny sin in any form and try to rationalize it away and to excuse ourselves, we are doing more than lying about ourselves. We're doing more than lying to ourselves. What we are actually doing is telling lies and spreading deceit about God. You know, we are living in a world, friends, which by and large does not want to believe what we believe about sin, what we believe about guilt. I think every human being recognizes the massive problems in the world, the evil and the suffering that we see on the news every evening. But many in our world are hesitant to agree with God's word, to attribute the problems in our world and to connect it with sin. Our problems would disappear, they say, if only there was more education. Our problems would disappear if we could eradicate religion and dispel the darkness of superstition with the light of science and reason. Our problems would make sense if we only realized our failures are really the inescapable product of our genes, the way that my mom and dad raised me. So our world looks for the answers to evil and suffering in education, and in science, in philosophy, and in psychotherapy. And in and of themselves, these things are not inherently bad or wrong. But at the heart of the human condition and underlying all of the massive problems in the world today is this problem of sin in the human heart. And it is a problem that only God can solve. Praise God, he has presented the solution. Sent Jesus Christ in this world to live the perfect life, to die on the cross, to be raised again on the third day, to ascend to the Father's right hand of power. And then he sent the Holy Spirit into our hearts, give us the power to love God, to obey God, to love other people around us with the love of Christ. When we deny the reality of sin in the world and in our own lives, we call God a liar, because God has made it clear in his word, all of us are guilty of sin. All of us are in need of God's salvation, from the very greatest among us to the very least, from the Pharisees of this world to the tax collectors of this world. All have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. Romans 3:23. The gospel of Christ is indeed good news for humanity, but it is only good news for humanity when we come to see ourselves as we really are, sinners who need God's help. The three if statements we've just considered show us what it means to walk in darkness. And then the remaining statements show us what it means to walk in the light. So we turn to that now. John diagnoses the problem of walking in darkness. He turns now to the solution of walking in the light. And he gives us three statements that illustrate what it means to walk in the light. Verse 7. He gives us two key pieces of evidence that show us that we're walking in the light, but then in verse 9, he actually tells us what it means to walk in the light. Have a look at those two verses again, verse 7 and verse 9. But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, his Son, purifies us from all sin. Verse 9, if we confess our sins, he's faithful and just and will forgive us our sins and purify us from all unrighteousness. Now place those two verses side by side, and you will notice that there is a parallel structure between them. Verse 7 says, if we walk in the light. Verse 9 says, if we confess our sins. And what I want you to notice from that is that these two concepts, walking in the light, verse 7, confessing sins, verse 9, are intimately related in John's argument. Walking in the light is defined in verse 9 as the ongoing confession of our sin before God. That's what it means to walk in the light. If walking in darkness is to be understood as dishonesty about sin, walking in the light is to be understood as honesty about sin. You know, we Christians often use that word confession. Talk about confessing our sins before God. But do you know what that word really means? In the Greek language, the word translated confess in our English Bibles is the word homologeo. Homo means the same. Logeo is a verb that means to say or to speak. So when you bring the two parts of that word together, confession means to say the same thing. That's what it literally means, to say the same thing. When we confess our sin to God, what we are really doing is saying the same thing about our sins as what God says about our sins. Confession is not about going into a little closet once or twice a year to talk to a priest. Confession is about being honest with God about our sin. That's the key issue here. It's honesty with God. You know, there was a time when I would read through this chapter, and I assumed that walking in the light meant living a life that was free of sin. Maybe you've understood the expression that way. There's certainly some truth in that. As Christians, we are to actively pursue holiness. We are to try and put sin to death in our lives through the power of the Spirit. Just look at what John says, chapter 2, verse 1. I write these things, why? So that you won't sin. Okay, so there is a nugget of truth there, but walking in the light. But here in 1 John, it becomes clear through the study we've just done this morning, walking in the light does not mean living a sinless life, does not mean living a perfect life. And if that's our assumption in this text, we'll miss the point of what John's saying. We'll miss the impact that this little text can have on our lives. There's only one perfect man. It's not me. It's not you. Walking in the light is not living perfectly before God. It's living honestly before God. To walk in the light means we must be honest with God about our sin. We must agree with God concerning our struggle with sin on a continual basis. Walking in the light means that we Christians allow the light of God to expose those dark recesses of our hearts so that we can be purified and made right with God, so that we can enjoy fellowship with one another, so that we can enjoy fellowship with God, and so that our joy may be made complete. I love the wonderful assurance in 1 John 1:9. It's one of the greatest verses in the Bible. If we confess our sins, He's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from our unrighteousness. You know, in the original Greek, the verb tense of that verb to cleanse, He's faithful and just to cleanse us of our sin, it's in the present continuous tense. It means the blood of Christ doesn't just cleanse you one time and then leave you to your own devices. The blood of Christ keeps on cleansing us from sin, keeps on granting us purification as we journey through life. When we first came to Jesus Christ and He opened our eyes to understand and to believe the gospel, what did He do? He washed us clean from our sin. Perfectly clean. He saved us from the eternal consequences of sin. The past sin, the present sin, the future sin. The ordinance of water baptism is a beautiful picture of that washing away of sin. But as we walk through this life as Christians, the reality is that we continue to sin. We've been delivered from the power of sin, but not from the presence of sin. And sin is a very real struggle for each one of us. Our feet get dirty as we walk through this world, and we need the Lord Jesus to do for us what He did for His disciples, to stoop down and to wash the dirt off of our feet. And that cleansing doesn't just happen once. It happens over and over again because our feet keep on getting dirty. Isn't it amazing here, friends? Look at what this verse says, verse 9. It says that God is not only faithful to forgive, but God is just to forgive. He's just to forgive. Think about that. How is God just to forgive us of our sins instead of punishing us for our sins? The answer to that question gets us to the very, very heart of the gospel. The heart of the grace and the mercy of our God. The only reason God is just to forgive us of sin is because we have a Savior named Jesus who paid the penalty for our sin by dying in our place on Calvary's cross. And because Jesus died in our place, Christians, for our sin, it would actually be unjust for God to punish us eternally for those sins. In legal terminology today, we would call it double jeopardy. When a person has been declared innocent in the court of law, he can never be condemned. Just think about that for a moment. Allow the power of that truth to sink deep into your hearts. God is just to forgive of sin. His justice was satisfied at Calvary, and because His justice was satisfied through the death of Christ, He will never count your sin, Christian, against you. Satan may push those sins in your face. He may tempt you to despair because of the guilt of past sin, but you have a Savior in heaven who silences the accuser, and He pleads for you with His own blood. My sin, oh, the bliss of this glorious thought, my sin, not in part but the whole, was nailed to the cross, and I bear it no more. Praise the Lord, oh, my soul. The real issue here in the text, brothers and sisters, is an issue of honesty when it comes to sin. We can either be honest with God about our sin by allowing His light to continually expose our darkness, or we can be dishonest about our sin, and we can try and sweep it under the rug and to hide it and cover it up, to deny that it's there. God does not require sinless perfection from you, because His Son provided that perfection on your behalf. But God does require something from you, from me. He requires honesty. Honesty when it comes to our sin. From non-Christians and from Christians. If we walk in the light, as He is in the light, we have fellowship with one another. And the blood of Jesus Christ, His Son, keeps on cleansing us from sin. What a wonderful assurance for all Christians. The glorious truth from the Word of God this morning. He is faithful and just to forgive and to cleanse. Brothers and sisters, by the indwelling power of the Holy Spirit who He's poured out upon us, let's walk in the light.